Well, I have to confess, you know, when Jay gave me the topic, I kind of think I heard what I wanted to hear. And so when we were at Yellowstone yesterday, I kind of told him what I was going to do. And we were at Yellowstone yesterday. I was pulling some more information out of him, and I realized I went in the completely wrong direction than where he wanted me to go. So we did a last-minute rewrite, and, you know, if it stinks, you can blame him. Because mine was good, all right? Mine was good. I'm kidding. It wasn't good. You know, Jerry did a great job teeing that up, and I'm really appreciative. You know, I went to Target today because I wanted to find a little toy boat for an illustration. I'm not a props guy, all right, but I wanted to find something with like a little toy boat, and there wasn't even anything made in China there. Okay, I mean, the global economy must really be going down the tubes when we don't have a little toy boat that's even made in China there. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to take a poll, okay? Now, I want you to assume, I was trying to find a model of the Titanic, all right? But I couldn't. So we're going to assume this water bottle is a boat, all right? Now, we're going to assume this black folder is the horizon. Now, when the Titanic struck the iceberg, right, you know, it kind of stayed like that for a while. You know, slowly started to sink. And then, you know, it seems like it broke in two, and then it really went down fast. So I want you to tell me where you think, tell me when to stop. Where's America right now? Okay? So if you can't see it, I'm sorry. I can't, you know, we can't do 360, and we're not one of those fancy places that has the Jumbotron where you can see it all the way around. But kind of tell me when to stop, okay? So, you know, we're heading up. Now we're starting to sink down. Right there? Okay, so there's a couple that said that, but most of you didn't. So some think we're right about here. All right? All right, right about there. Still got a ways to go. All right? Now we're going down. Right there? Give me a raise of hands. Who thinks we're right about here? Okay, still not a majority of you. Going down. Right about there? Who thinks we're right about here? Okay, interesting. Oh, I didn't go all. Oh, thanks. Well, we're still here. Kachi said, you know, there's still the last great place on earth. That's really scary. Now, let me ask you this, though. How many of you have noticed in, say, the last 2 years, the accelerator being pushed very, very hard on the sinking of our ship? Can we agree on that? Okay. My topic is how the apostles used the Old Testament to essentially verify and confirm their teaching. And the whole under the guise or under the concept of returning to the apostles' doctrine. And we're going to get there. I want to lay some groundwork first. And the groundwork I want to lay is not just returning to the apostles' doctrine, but also returning to the apostles' methodology. Okay? Because the way the apostles did it was a great way. They tailored their approach to their audience. Now, it's interesting because, you know, Jesus did the same thing. He would tailor his approach and how he did things to the people he was speaking with. I mean, notice the way he dealt with the Samaritan woman is not the way he dealt with the Pharisees as a group. He dealt with them very, very differently because they were in different stages. See, the Samaritan woman was actually a truth seeker, even though her life was a complete mess. The Pharisees seemed to have it all together, and they were the ones that were full of dead men's bones. See, so we're going to go and we're going to do a few things here. But the scripture, bottom line, is the key for our faith. You know, it is the spirit-empowered mechanism for teaching God's will to us. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 4:4, when he was being tempted, when Satan told him to turn the stones into bread, he said, you know, man's going to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, it's the word of God, empowered by the Spirit, that gives us life. And we need to be able to use it properly. You know, Jerry was in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to start there. You know, 2 Timothy, just real quick, though. He says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now, as Jerry brought out, you know, these are instructions to an evangelist, but we would be very lax in our approach to the scripture if we think that that's all designed just for preachers. Are we here to handle this accurately? Do we need to? Are we supposed to? See. Now, the next question is, does it take any effort? Any work? I know that's a four-letter word. Does it take any work to get into this? Can you think of anything more important than knowing God's mind? And knowing what we're supposed to do with this for our lives, for the lives of our families, for the lives of the people we're coming in contact with, to make sure we're teaching them the right things. So whatever work we have to go through to understand this and to be able to use it properly is well worth it. See? But what does the world say about the scripture? Well, I mean, we don't really care what the Bible says, right? You know, we know that the earth evolved over billions of years, not in 6 days. We know there was no worldwide flood that destroyed the earth. We know that Moses, you know, that wasn't original. We know that Moses just really kind of copied from the code of Hammurabi and some of the other things that were going on back in those days. You know, he was a plagiarizer. You know, there's nothing original there. We know that there were no miracles during the Exodus. You know, let's just forget about the chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. But, you know, we know that there was no miracles. We don't even really know if Jesus was a historical figure or not, for crying out loud. Right? Well, that's what the world teaches, right? We know that the Bible is an intolerant, homophobic, slave-endorsing, superstitious, cruel, hateful book and should be banned at its worst. Or if you find the religious individual out there, you know, it's a book that has some nice principles and some wisdom and some kind of some cool stories, you know, that you can make some good movies out of. But let's not get too radical with it. You know, I was in St. Louis for some training for the company I work for. And I like to hang out with folks while I'm there. You know, you're by yourself and you like to kind of try to see, you know, throw the lure in and see what comes up. And so, but I made the mistake of being a little bit late and the guys had already started imbibing, I guess is the correct terminology. And they were already fairly inebriated when I got there. So I didn't hang out very long, but I find it very kind of frustrating to try to have a really logical conversation with someone that's trash. It just, for some reason, just doesn't work real good, you know? And this guy was just, he was just laying, he knew I was a preacher. I always kind of get that out right at the beginning. And so he's, "I got a question for you." And I know that's going to be a really good conversation, you know? So he's trying to tell me, why'd the Catholic Church ban all these books that were supposed to be in the Bible, all these lost gospels, because that's where the real truth lies. And so you try to go into a conversation about canonics and how we came to the scripture and, you know, how we can prove the Bible to be the word of God. And yeah, that lasted like 30 seconds. You know, it's like, you know what? Let me just eat. You guys go have fun, whatever you're going to do. And, you know, I'm going to go on my way. But these guys were religious. They went to Baptist congregations. Right? I mean, they didn't believe the Bible was the word of God at all. I mean, and he was Southern Baptist. He wasn't some liberal Baptist. He was a Southern Baptist. Gone are the days when the majority of Americans believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. It's just, it's not there. So if you start taking your Bible out to someone who doesn't even believe it and start thumping it, you're not going to get anywhere. I remember Jay talking about how far are you going to get preaching Acts 2:38 on a college campus today? Ain't going to happen. Maybe we need to go revisit. And a lot of us have done this, but it's just good for encouragement's sake. Maybe we need to revisit the methodology of the apostles so that we can get to the point where we can use the scripture. Now, people talk about making the scripture relevant and we need to make the scripture. Folks, the scripture is relevant. They just don't know it. It's the only thing that's relevant. We just got to get them to listen, and most people won't. I remember reading somewhere that there are two gates. One's really narrow. One's really wide. And most people don't like to stand in line to go through the narrow one. Path of least resistance. They like that wide gate. We need to be able to get people to the point that we can discuss the scriptures and the concepts. So 1 Corinthians 9 is where I'm going to be based out of. And everything we're going to do from this point forward is going to be based on this concept. First Corinthians 9:19-23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise, honor, glory. Father, for you are the one who deserves it. Father, our number one goal is to make sure that we can get as many people to heaven along with us as possible. Father, we know that time is creeping on and that the coming of your Son is closer and that time is running out. So, Father, help us to be completely and totally focused on this task. Help us, Lord, to follow you. And help us, Father, to be found faithful when you come. Guide us and direct us this night. May the words spoken be those of encouragement. And, Father, help us to be edified, to follow and serve you more. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We have overcome, we have to overcome many things at many times to be able to present the gospel. Sometimes it's easier. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to lay some groundwork in a couple different areas so that I can get to how the apostles use the Old Testament. Now, obviously, I wouldn't have to do that with you folks. But again, it's one of those things where how do we go out there and actually do this inside the real world? So the first group of people I want to talk about are those who are of the persuasion of the evolutionary hypothesis. Actually, it's not even good enough to be called a hypothesis, is it? Fairy tale. We'll go there. Now, we had the opportunity to go to Yellowstone yesterday, and it's interesting. There wasn't a single notation there about God and how he did things. You know, it was all about how through random processes over millions and billions of years, these things just kind of happened. And, you know, we all know that that's not exactly true at all. But what we have to be able to engage in an intelligent conversation around these things. See, because the way that the world has presented it is that, quite honestly, you're pretty dumb. Really, you are. You really believe that? Rex, you really believe that Genesis 1 through 11 are actually fact? Rex, really? It's 2013, brother. You believe that that's actually... You believe that God created the world in 6 literal days. Wow. Why is it that the evolutionists are so challenged by that concept? Why do they fight against it so hard? It's because they know that their position is completely and totally untenable. At the slightest cross-examination, it completely and utterly collapses. Yet they are the ones that say they have the intellectual high road, and you people are a bunch, you're not far removed from the idol worshippers that the scripture talks about. We need to be able to have the intelligent conversation to be able to put people back on the right track. And honestly, you don't have to be a really smart person. I was trying to think of all the great words that I could think of, the different scientific fields. You don't have to know a whole bunch of stuff to be able to do it. You have to have common sense. And since you're sitting under this tent, I imagine that you do. Because you can't be a Christian and not have some common sense to a certain extent. There are, and if you don't know where to start, I'm going to give you a 3-box set DVD that I went over with my kids. And it was phenomenal. Okay? It's called the Intelligent Design Collection. All you have to do is in Google, type in Intelligent Design Collection DVD. And it's a 3 DVD series. Now, you have to understand where these guys are coming from. It's designed to be presented to an evolutionist. So they don't even deal with the age of the earth. Okay, they're talking about billions and millions of years. But if you understand the brilliance behind the entire series, it completely cuts the legs out from Darwinian evolution. Okay, and I'm just going to go through a brief thing here. Not going to focus on a whole lot. There are two major things. One of the DVDs is called The Privileged Planet. You know, I live in Merritt Island. Anybody know what's in Merritt Island? Yes, I'm there. Not tonight, but yes, I live there. Yeah. Oh, okay. Well, yeah. I'm very big in a very small corner of the world. NASA's there. Kennedy Space Center is on Merritt Island. Government owns the north half. They're gracious enough to give us a little chunk that they couldn't fill in, and you know, it's a little bit more swampy. See, so NASA's there, and some of my clients work in the space industry. Matter of fact, one of my guys helped write code to get the Curiosity rover up on Mars. Okay, smart guy, knows nothing outside of his field. I bet the guy who helped train Neil Armstrong to walk on the moon knows nothing outside of his field. Can't even have a conversation. Doesn't even know how to question anything. Trust me, I tried. See, brilliant people, but they don't know how to connect a lot of dots sometimes. So we're all out there looking for life on other planets, and you see all the news articles coming in about, oh, they discovered this planet over here, around that sun over here, and we think that they're looking for life everywhere. I mean, that's what they're doing on Mars, right? They're looking for life on Mars. Not going to find it, but that's what they're looking for, life on Mars, and they're looking for life on all these other planets. Like, life's just going to happen all the time everywhere. Well, some interesting stuff. You know, there are lots of things that you need to have in order to even have a planet that can sustain life. And they listed about 15 things, and I'm just going to read them off here real quick. You need to have liquid water on a terrestrial planet. Distance from the star needs to be just right to have a habitable zone. It needs to be the right kind of star, which is I don't think I'm smart. I copied this down. A G2 dwarf main sequence star. Right type of galaxy. Right place in the galaxy. Protected by gas giant clouds on the outer edge so that they can draw comets and asteroids in so that the new planet doesn't get pummeled constantly. Correct mass of the planet, oxygen, nitrogen-rich atmosphere, nearly circular orbit, a magnetic field orbited by a large moon with a stable axis to create a stable axis, plate tectonics, crust just the right thickness, the correct ratio of liquid water to continents, and a moderate rate of rotation. It's everywhere. Just take one of those things. The right kind of star, do you realize that 90% of the stars out there are not massive enough? Don't even fall into the right category. So you take 90% of all the stars out there, and they can't do it. And yet this stuff's just supposed to happen everywhere? If you put a 1 in 10 chance of all of those things happening, it's 10 to the 15th power. That's 10 with 15 zeros after it. And that's just a 1 in 10 chance of all those things being at the right place at the right time. The next thing you have to do is you have to put everything together so that life can be created. Oh, I'm sorry. So that life can happen. Now, this is where I think it gets really interesting. What are the chances of evolution creating a single protein? Functional. Now, we're not even talking life. From what I've studied, there are 238 proteins would be needed to create primitive life. We're talking one protein. A protein is made up of a series of amino acids. There are 20 amino acids that are out there that can be used to build proteins. Welcome to science class. There are 20 amino acids that are used to build proteins. And they have to all be in the right sequence. Imagine words, letters in a word. You might get gibberish if you just throw all the letters out there, or you might have meaningful text. Okay? Now, a lot of proteins average about 445 amino acids long. You have to have 445 amino acids in the right order to have a useful protein, and it takes 238 proteins to create primitive life. Now, let's cut the evolutionists some slack. Let's just say we're talking about proteins that are 150 amino acids long. 150. What are the chances that those 150 amino acids are going to be able to arrange themselves in just the right order to have a meaningful protein? Because remember, there's no cell to arrange them. There's no DNA to tell them in what order to go in. There's no messenger RNA to copy it down exactly. And there's nothing to fold it into the right shape. But let's just say, what are the chances of it happening on its own? It's 1 in 10 to the 74th power. That's a trillion, 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 trillion. That's a 10 with 74 zeros behind it. Now just multiply that by 238, and you have the chances of how life can form. Now, a lot of scientists say, and again, Reese is a scientist here. I'm not, so he's probably going to take me to school after I'm done with this. So I might be printing a long retraction after I'm done. But from what I understand, it's 1 in 10 to the 50th is a statistical improbability. Is that accurate, or is it bigger than that? But basically, it's a statistical improbability for one of those proteins to take place by itself. And you need 238 on the right planet. And those amino acids have to be at the right place at the right time. Those proteins have to be at the right place at the right time. Oh, by the way, and as soon as the cell is created, unless DNA is there, it can't reduplicate. 4 billion lines of code have to already be there to be able to copy it down and reduplicate it, or else that cell's going to die. And we're the dumb ones? I'm serious. We're the dumb ones. How can that happen? By chance. Folks, that's all it takes. I mean, I had a study with a guy the other day, and he first thing he started asking me stuff about evolution. I popped in some of that stuff. He's like, man, I'm done with that. We got to the Bible. See, you're not going to be able to get, you know, the paleontologist more than likely. But there are people out there who've been taught this junk all their lives and they've never looked at it. They've never been allowed to in the public school system. You see why the evolutionists are fighting to keep intelligent design out of the public schools? No one would be an evolutionist anymore. All of a sudden, people would be searching for God. And we can't have that now, can we? It's not part of the agenda. Folks, the main point of bringing that in, it's that easy. I mean, you watch a couple DVDs several times, because again, you got to take notes and you got to pay attention to it. That leads you off on a couple different other avenues, and the internet's a great place to get information. You're going to be able to have a fairly intelligent conversation with somebody without a whole lot of time into it. Now, if you're nervous about somebody asking you something or bringing something up that you don't know, that's going to happen. I say I don't know all the time, but you know what? I'll find out and I'll get back to you. It's okay. But you got to start somewhere, and you got to be able to have that conversation with people. Now, evolutionists know that that's not true. They're too smart not to. Romans 1 says they know. They just don't like the alternative. And as soon as we understand that about people, they know. They just don't like the alternative. It's going to help us out a lot. So that's one group of people we talked about. And once, again, like I mentioned, once we got past that, we were able to get to the scripture. Matter of fact, as soon as we were done with that, we were dealing with the archaeological proofs of the scripture. We were dealing with the messianic proofs that bring Jesus out to the forefront, that prove the Bible to be the Word of God. And we got right into the plan of salvation in a few weeks. I get back, we're close. You know, it's happening. But what about culture? Talked about the evolutionists. What about culture? We already talked about how the world's getting worse at a very rapid pace. Things are moving at great speed from multiple angles, with the focus to either shut us up, number one, or number two, bring people down so that they don't even have the ability to be able to think properly, to be able to understand objective truth. Now, public school system has, we can all say, oh, they failed miserably. No, actually, the public school system has done an incredible job at its intended purpose. If you don't know what their intended purpose is, go back and read Humanist Manifesto 1 and you will find out exactly what their intended purpose is. Intended purpose is basically to destroy any semblance of God in the minds of those children, destroy the relationship they have with their parents, deconstruct them and build them back in the image of the state the way the state wants them. That's the purpose. Essentially, they designed it to bring them to the level of animals, to obey the impulses of an animal, so that they can be herded and controlled like an animal. That's exactly what's going on, and they have succeeded. Don't apologize for opposing public education. It's what it's designed. It's done what it's designed to do, and we don't want any part of that. See, there's lots of different agendas out there, and they all coalesce. They all move into one. So you have the public school agenda that's doing its job. You have the homosexual agenda, which is, I think, where a lot of the progress has been made lately. That's where a lot of the rapid fire growth has been taking place and just trying to destroy Christianity. In my opinion, and again, this is strictly my opinion, this is where I think there's going to be a huge focus to shut us up. It's already happening. See, you know, did you read about the guy over in London that, I mean, this isn't dealing with the homosexual part, but did you read about the guy in London that was arrested because he posted some anti-Islamic posts on his Facebook page? And I don't know what happened to that guy, but the fact is he got arrested. Now, well, that's London. That won't happen here. So, but the homosexual agenda is very, very clear and very, very focused on accomplishing some very specific goals. And they've gotten a lot of their goals accomplished. And for the most part, the what's called the Christian community failed miserably in that whole debate. Because essentially all that they were ended up doing was just saying, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, great. I'm glad you believe that. I don't. And it was all about a battle of beliefs. See, when you remove the scripture from the argument, you have no legs to stand on. And I think that's a great example of what happens when you take the Bible out of the equation. See, because we've been so programmed, the world's been so programmed, Americans have been so programmed to believe the Bible does not belong in any political or public policy debate whatsoever. But that's exactly where it belongs. Even a lot of so-called Christians believe that it doesn't belong there. Because they've been programmed to believe that. There are lots of economic issues. I won't even get into that too much. I mean, honestly, if I had a guy in my office the other day just saying, you know what? And this is a guy who's been in business for 40 years. He's retired. He's looking at his nest egg and he says, you know, might as well spend it. It's going to be inflated to such a point where it's not going to mean anything anyway. And if people have that mindset now with their physical things, that they have to just get rid of it now, spend it now, and not even worried about delayed gratification, savings, any of those types of things, working hard, saving, and building up for the future, how are they going to do it in the spiritual terminology? They're not going to be able to do it. Islam is a big issue. You know, if you don't think so, it's a huge issue. And then all kinds of miscellaneous things. What about the gentleman? This is in Arizona. The gentleman who had a house church was violating zoning laws. He's now in prison because he violated zoning laws by having a house church. He's in jail right now for having a house church because it violated zoning. Does anybody believe we still have the First Amendment right? I mean, it's on the books, but it's not being practiced. Now, eventually what's going to end up happening is that the people, the majority, the mob, since we're a democracy, right, will demand that we be silenced. That's where it's going to happen. And that's where we have to have the guts and the spiritual fortitude to be able to stand up and fight against those types of things. So what are we supposed to do? Nice rosy picture. What are we supposed to do? Well, let's go to 1 Peter for a second. With all of these things, and again, just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, there's lots of other things that we could talk about in regards to that. How do we take a world that looks like that and get them to the point where we can return them to the apostles' doctrine? What are the steps that we have to go through? Here's the first step. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Come come out from her midst and be separate. I read that somewhere. The longer we go, the more like Babylon this looks. Get out, be separate, abstain. Your witness is incredibly important. You know, in Florida where we're at, I had a whole long list of contacts when I moved down there, and every one of them fizzled out. So we had to kind of start from scratch and kind of build up. So I had to basically build my relationships from the beginning. And mainly I started with people that I worked with. They watched me constantly. And those of you out there in the world, in the workplace, you know this. You're a non-Christian family. They watch you constantly. That's a lot of pressure. I would imagine any regular jar of clay would probably crush under such weight, but not a spirit-empowered jar of clay. Keep your witness. How about chapter 4 of 1 Peter? Verses 1 through 6, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, you think about that for a second. You maintain your witness. They're surprised that you don't do the same things that they do. And they malign you. They make fun of you. They talk bad about you. If you're going to suffer, suffer for the sake of righteousness. Who cares what they think? There's only one person you should really have care, and that's the guy that you're going to be standing in front of on the last day. You better make sure he knows your name, that you've never been ashamed of him. Because on that last day, you don't want him to be ashamed of you. You don't want him to stutter and say, "Well, I don't know who you are." I can't think of a scarier thing. Now, there's some bright lights in all this, though. And please understand that when I say that, what I mean with what I'm about to say. There are going to be many, many people that are destroyed through this culture. And they have been destroyed through this culture. And they're being destroyed through this culture. For every user, there's a person being used. I mean, we live in a commoditized society. Everything's bought and sold, including people. We've got to be able to get down in that gutter with them, love them, care about them, and show them the love of Christ. The love of Christ, as Jerry brought out, isn't something where we just pat them on the back and just let them stay in the gutter. We lift them up. We help them. And this is where returning to the apostles' doctrine comes in. We've got to be able to know what to do with them once we got them. We've got to be able to know how to skillfully use the scripture to bring someone back from that brink and make them into a fully functional, actually much better than what they were before. We have to return to that apostles' doctrine to be able to do that. Have to demonstrate compassion and peace. Let them see the families that they want through our families. Let them see the marriages they wish they had through our marriages. Let's let them heal through the word. With this group of people, they're going to have to see it in us first before they're ever going to want to listen. We've got to show them. Brethren, there's never been such an important time for now as now to be building your faith and your witness. you know, I'm really appreciative to Luke for all the Targeting Truth stuff you put out and the daily encouragement you put out. It's like clockwork, 9:30 Eastern time. I'm checking my Facebook to see what thought Luke has. So, and it's a great thing because Luke has a great way of bringing something really concise and really powerful in a short little statement that really makes my day. You know, and one of the things he talked about the other day is that being prepared to go to the prison cell, building your faith. That's exactly right. Jesus didn't say, wait till the storm comes and then build your house. We got to build it before the storm comes. Now let's get to the main point. That was my introduction. How do we deal with the religious world? Because that's really, I think, where we have to go when we're talking about how the apostles used the Old Testament to prove and to verify what it is that they were doing. Let's look at the religious world. See, now, first of all, witness is still very important with the religious world, because I tell you what, you can quote all the scripture you want. You can have all the stuff memorized and you can shoot down any doctrine. But if your witness is just as bad as those around you, it's not going to matter at all. You're not going to get anywhere. Nowhere. You know, we're working with a congregation in Vieira. They're actually moving to a new building. The preacher there is 84 years old. And man, he's still plugging away. You know, Jay knows him. Some of the rest of you might know him. But when I first went there, he was very cordial. It's like, hey, here's a young family, because honestly, the next youngest people there are in their 70s. So when you get a young family walking through the door, it's like, hey, this is great. Let's just grab onto them and hold them. So the week after I got there, though, he got a phone call from a guy, because I had told another guy that I had gone there. And my reputation, Mark's shaking his head. You know what happened, right? My reputation preceded me. And so after the next Lord's Day, after the sermon, he said, hey, I'd like to go get a cup of coffee with you. And I'm like, I've had this conversation before. Absolutely. Let's go get a cup of coffee. And the first thing he says when we sit down is, he says, I hear you're a perfectionist. I say, but whatever do you mean? Play a little coy, you know? I said, you need to define your term, sir. So he goes on and defines all the stuff that's been said about us that's never really true, you know? And so I go through and I start explaining the scripture. You know, I say that, you know, even though Jay teaches that we can be gods of our own planet, I don't believe that, you know. And I'm surprised Jay didn't feel the Michelin going over him, because I threw him under the bus. So no, just kidding. Actually, it was me telling him what Jay actually taught, because he knew Jay and he knew about the books and everything. But, you know, we talked about what the scripture actually teaches, that, you know, hey, we can walk like Christ. We're not slaves of sin. You know, and we went through all those different types of things, and he goes, okay, that's fine, that's great. And then I sat there for 6 or 9 months, and they didn't let me do a thing. Because he's just watching. And so he comes up finally and says, I'd like to put you in our preaching rotation, and I'd like you to teach. And so I asked him a question. I said, why? Why now? And you want to know what he said? This is, I thought it might have been something more profound. He said, I watched your kids. He said, what you said made no difference to me at all. I watched your kids. Every single soul we've saved in Florida since we've been there, my kids have been a major part of that. They're not even Christians yet. And that's mom and them. That's, you know, I've been out working 2-3 jobs for the last 16, 17 years, so I haven't been home a whole lot. But your families can be tremendous evangelistic tools. tremendous. Tremendous. See? But once my kids got me in the door, I was able to start proving some definitions. Now, the point is, there's lots of tools out there that we can go back and use and prove that the Bible's the Word of God. I mean, Jay's book on that, obviously you know it. Fantastic. I use it every single time. It goes through a very logical progression. But one of the main things that we need to make sure that we have the ability to do is to go pretty deep on messianic prophecy. Because that's one of the key things. Okay, I'm going to give you the name of another book. Actually, I guess the first one was a DVD. It's a long name. What the Bible Says About the Promised Messiah. What the Bible Says About the Promised Messiah, written by Dr. James E. Smith. Now, I know, Jerry, you Bible colleges are, you know, but I went to Bible college, so don't be upset about that. He was one of my professors. And I swear he wrote that thing from a new creation perspective, because basically when you get into the Old Testament and you recognize what's going on there, that those people were just rotten and God wanted the people that were holy, and those prophecies are geared toward that direction. He wrote a book that has about 70 messianic prophecies in it, a translation from the Hebrew, and an application and an interpretation of the text. Get that book. One of the best books I own besides the Bible. I've used that so many times when you're dealing with messianic prophecy and you're kind of stuck with somebody and they're just not getting there. You start going over that stuff and start nailing that stuff and going really diving deep in it. And you overwhelm them with the amount of prophecy that's found in the Scripture and the fulfillments of them in the New Testament. That's where faith is created. How did Stephen stand there and get the rocks thrown at him? Faith. How are you going to build that kind of faith? By knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Scripture is the Word of God and there's nothing else out there like it. And you are going to have to stand before that God. So how did the apostles do it? Well, the Gospel of Matthew, we're not going to go through this. I realize the enormous task that was set before me by doing this, and I could go through a lot of different things, but I'm actually just going to pick one specific thing and show how the apostles used it to prove it, or the writers of the New Testament used it. But the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, if you want to know how the apostles used the Scripture to go back and prove it, the Gospel of Matthew is written from that perspective. How many times does Matthew say, this was done so to fulfill the prophet, over and over again? So this was done over and over again. Okay? So there's all kinds of places that you can go. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, into chapter 7 to talk about the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and how we're the temple of God, and it brings back that Old Testament concept over into the New and shows how the substance of who we are is a whole lot better than the shadow of what they had back then. You can go to 2 Corinthians 3, how Paul goes back and talks about the glory that Moses saw back when God appeared to him, and he said, I pray, show me your glory, and his face illuminated and expressed light. How our inner man does that, and it doesn't fade away, that transformation that takes place. But the place that I want to go is the book of Hebrews. We have a Hebrews fan out there. No. Oh, I'd love to, but I can't. Now, the New Covenant has a fundamental problem that it had to overcome. Now, the methodology of the apostles was, and Jerry brought it out in Acts 17. Notice Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians, didn't use any Old Testament. He used no Scripture. Wouldn't have mattered. To them at that time, it wouldn't have mattered. Now, if they would have sat there and listened to him, he'd have gotten to the point where it mattered. But it didn't matter. Now, where the Old Testament mattered out the get-go was to the Jews. And when we're dealing with the religious world, we're kind of dealing with those types of people. They have a vague understanding of the Scripture. Maybe they have a good understanding of the Scripture, just not completely. And so we have to get them to the point where we're defining our terms and we're proving what it is that we believe. Because we can get up here and talk about all day long the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how he wasn't the high priest on the cross and he went and ascended into heaven and became our high priest and made atonement for sins in the heavenly places. But how's that going to, someone can just say, yeah, right. Well, it's the finished work of Christ on the cross, which is where most of denominationalism and the Christian church, the Church of Christ are. How do you prove that? Well, we're going to do that real quick. Because actually, it's not that hard. First things first. Old Testament had a high priest, right? New Testament had to have a high priest. Had to. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Part of the problem to the Jewish mind, Jesus couldn't have been a high priest. He had a problem. Wrong tribe. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4, 5. Now, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy of the shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which you've shown on the mountain. That's an extremely important point. You have to make it according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain, because the pattern that you saw on the mountain was the divine pattern. It was the fullness. What Moses did was the shadow. So they're establishing that point here. Okay. Now, something is going to have to change, though. If Jesus is the high priest, he couldn't have been high priest. Wrong tribe, right? So if he was going to be high priest, there has to be a change. Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 and 14 lays this out. For where the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated from the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Wow, there's a problem, right? The pattern we saw on the mountain is the pattern that was divine. And it put Levi and the sons of Aaron in charge. We know for a fact that Jesus was from Judah. So right there, if you're starting to talk about the high priesthood of Christ, you're barking up the wrong tree. Game, set, match. We're done. Ah, but there's something else. The law had to change. Now, I imagine this is where Paul would get into trouble sometimes. Hebrews chapter 9. And as we know, this is great for the thief on the cross argument, which comes up way too much. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So you see, there had to be a change of covenant. Now to the Jew, that's not an easy pill to swallow. Again, these are all these apostles and these New Testament prophets talking this stuff, but where's the proof? Well, we're getting there. How about Hebrews 8? Seven through 13. Oh, by the way. Oh, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Now, if the New Testament writers and the apostles and the prophets were to get anywhere with these guys, they'd have to show from the Old Testament that what they were saying was true, that the seeds of everything that they were doing were found there. Now, try this one out for size. Out of Jeremiah chapter 31. We're in Hebrews 7, verse 7. Oh, sorry, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, There would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. See, the point is that Jesus could not have been a high priest until the law changed. Because he could not have been a high priest on earth. He came from the wrong tribe. So the law was going to have to be changed to allow this. That's why Jesus was not the high priest on the cross. Couldn't have been. Much less the scripture, and we're going to get to that one. He became the high priest by the power of an indestructible life. And he hadn't demonstrated that yet. So there's going to have to be a change. But where's that found in the Old Testament? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Again, you notice I'm not going to the Old Testament passages. I'm staying with the New Testament passages because these guys are quoting them for their proof. So he goes on to talk about how the first priesthood was not perfect. These guys were beset with weakness. Hebrews chapter 5, he says, so also Christ, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he said in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, I bet you those Jews were wondering, yeah, I was wondering about that Melchizedek guy. He just kind of appeared out of nowhere and just kind of went away out of nowhere. Why is that in there? And why is that written in the Psalms? It's written because there needed to be a change of law. And they weren't going to accept it on the word of some apostle or some prophet who was throwing Moses under the bus, so they thought. They had to go back to their very document and pull it out so that they could see it. And even then, I mean, how many times do we see Paul reasoning and arguing with these guys in the synagogues, and they just wouldn't listen to him? You're not going to win everybody. It's not going to happen. But you've got to be able to present the arguments. See, this had to be done to do away with the imperfection of the old priesthood, and those passages are in there, to create a new and perfect priesthood. Only the new high priest could have gotten this done. Let's go to, again, Hebrews 7. This was accomplished by two unchangeable things. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. Look at the Old Testament passage. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's what got it accomplished. God in the Old Testament laid the seeds for the change of the priesthood, laid down all the law that needed to be laid down, allowed the New Testament writers to bring it out. They proved everything. So what about us? We got a lot to do. We got a lot of work to do, but it's worth it. Only you can maintain your witness, however we all help each other. Only you can give a defense, however we can all help each other with that as well. As we've mentioned, time is short. Who knows how much longer we have? Who knows how much more time we have to be able to speak freely? But even in the darkness, when it comes, we still shine. And we shine brighter. And our message will be clear. Our character will be pure. Some of us might find ourselves under the altar waiting, like Revelation 6 says. It's where the martyrs go. If you don't think that martyrdom's coming, It is. What are you doing to get ready for it? What are you doing to prepare your mind? What are you doing to prepare your children for what they're going to have to go through? Are we willing to do what it takes? Then we must be willing to prepare, because it's not going to just happen. We must return to the apostles' doctrine and to the apostles' methods, because only in the Scripture are we going to find the tools that we need to get the job done.